verses 12-14. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 12, the word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Well, Paul is writing this letter, if you'll remember. Paul's writing the letter from Rome. He's under house arrest, meaning he's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7 and confined to his residence. The condition continued month after month after month. One might be inclined to complain before God, saying such things as, "Why are you treating me such? Why are you rewarding my faithfulness with this imprisonment?" Instead, the Apostle Paul continued to rejoice, so contrary to human nature. But yet, Christians no longer function according to fallen human nature. We have been created from above. We are now new creatures in Christ. We now have our feet set upon a higher plane. And so Paul is actually rejoicing in his circumstances. He says in verse 12, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And so Paul is thrilled at his circumstance and the conditions of his life. He's patiently awaiting his verdict. Guilty or not guilty? Life or death? And he's not certain which way it will go. He says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body," he says, "whether by life or by death." Paul says, "If I live, may it be unto Christ. And if I die, may it be unto Christ." And he concludes finally, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain." He never allowed his earthly circumstance to affect his attitude or his service to Christ. Instead, Paul continually rejoiced. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." His ultimate hope and prayer was that he be found faithful. And that's our ultimate goal. And when people ask you, what is your hope for the future? What are your plans? What do you hope to see? What do you want your life to, at the very end, and you look back, what do you want to look upon? What are your plans and the hopes of your life? And it should be that I might be found faithful, that I might press on until the end. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And then those wonderful words, "Henceforth is stored up for me a crown of righteousness." And so we have the blessed hope, and earthly circumstances cannot take the hope away. And so Paul uses every circumstance as an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. That's what I set before you last time, which was week before last, that Paul looked at every circumstance and every condition of life as an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Well, for Paul, the gospel was everything. Always looking for an opportunity to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost. But there was another thing that drove Paul. Another thing that was a passion in his life. Not only to bring the gospel to the lost, but to encourage and strengthen the brethren. Those were the two points that drove him in life and should be the two things that drive us. The gospel of Christ to the lost and encouraging one another. So Paul cared deeply for the well-being of the brethren. And so you can sense it as you read this epistle. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Those are encouraging words. Can you imagine receiving a letter and the person saying, I pray to God continually, but every time you come to mind, I thank God for you. I'm thankful for you. Then he says in verses 27 and 28, just encouraging them, exhorting them. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. They're suffering. They're going through many afflictions. And Paul says, my brethren, continue steadfast in the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice. Paul always held their souls in his heart. He always taught the church passionately. He always had a desire that they become more and more like Christ. And Paul traveled about. He would go to this town and plant this church, and then he'd go to the next town and he'd plant a church there. But he always had them upon his heart, always concerned about the brethren. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. Do you see your life is about going about betrothing people to the Savior? Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. So while in confinement in Rome, Paul had these two goals in mind, preaching the gospel to the lost, encouraging the brethren that he came in contact with. And remember, he didn't travel. People came to him, but many did. So he was always concerned about advancing the gospel and strengthening and encouraging the brethren through his teaching and through his life. In Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, we read, and he stayed, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's what he did every day. Chained to a Roman guard every day, all the time. People would come to him. He would encourage them. He would preach the gospel to them, but one thing they never saw. They never came and found Paul saying, woe is me. I don't know why this is happening. Oh, I'm just so tired of this. Oh, if I could just get out of here. How much longer is this going to go on? If only they would bring a verdict now. I don't care what it is. Just get it over with. Paul never complained like that. Ever. Instead, every day was an opportunity to bring the gospel to the lost and encourage the brethren who came. So that in verses 13 and 14 here in Philippians 1, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the guards in charge of protecting the emperor's palace, and which seemed that they had all heard of Paul. Paul's preaching the gospel far and wide in Rome without ever leaving his home. And so Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. For Paul, this was better than a day at Disney World. This is fantastic. His greatest hopes were being fulfilled. People are coming to faith in Christ, and as they watched Him in His imprisonment, they were being more encouraged and more emboldened to live their life boldly for the great cause of Christ, even though, and it would seem counterintuitive, because Paul is suffering, you would expect the brethren to flee, but they did not. They were encouraged by him. Now, who were the brethren that Paul mentions here in verse 14? And that most of the brethren, well, they're Christians in Rome, which meant that they were a part of the Church of Rome. It's not like there was a church on every corner. There was the Church of Rome. So they were members of the Church of Rome, but the interesting thing is, in all likelihood, they had come to faith through the ministry of Paul. Because he says here, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Now, they either trusted in the Lord because of his imprisonment, or because of his imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. But either way, the brethren are coming to him. They are witnessing his attitude and his demeanor and hearing his words of encouragement. And they then become much more emboldened in their own Christian walk to speak the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, I said last time that we should see our life as a series of opportunities to advance the kingdom of God. We never know what a day will bring forth. I guarantee that midweek last week, there was not a single Christian that thought that they might be in a shelter on Sunday morning. It just would not have been on their radar, but it is. And what do they do? Why does God have them there? Well, it's not just simply because their house has been flooded. He has them there for a much higher purpose, a much greater reason. And we squander such times if we don't keep this on our radar, that they're watching us. They're always observing us and the words that we are able to speak. And so Paul saw his life as opportunity for the gospel. But another major emphasis of our life should be that our life will have a positive influence upon others around us, particularly the brethren. That we might speak edifying words, that we might speak words of comfort, that we might teach and edify by our very presence in their life. Which, by the way, this is a part of our covenant. Our covenant says, quote, I promise to watch over my brothers and sisters in Christ in brotherly love and faithfully warn, exhort, and admonish them as occasion may require. Well, it simply means that we have regard for one another. We want to encourage each other. We want to see one another advance in the kingdom, to grow nearer to Christ, to increase in holiness. So the question then is, how do we go about strengthening and encouraging our brothers in Christ? And that's the subject this morning for this sermon. How do we go about strengthening and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, we have to realize this is not just the work of apostles. It's not just Paul's work because he's an apostle of Christ. It is not just the work of pastors. It is the work of every single Christian. We have an obligation to watch over one another, to strengthen one another, to edify one another, to see one another grow nearer and nearer to Christ. So how do we do this? Let me give you three ways. First of all, by our teaching. That's what Paul did every day. Preaching and teaching every day. Paul's continued passion was seeking to build up the body of Christ, planting churches, but always having their well-being in his heart. That's why we see in Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You see, he really was concerned. He really did have regard for them. They were always upon his heart. And so he plants a church, he moves on, and now we see him saying to Barnabas, let's go back. Let's see how they're doing. Let's give them a word of encouragement. Let's instruct them in the faith. And so he went back. He retraced his steps. Well, he gave particular attention to the teaching and mentoring of pastors. So he writes to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you." Why was Paul giving such attention to pastors? Because the pastors were teaching the flock, and the flock was encouraging one another. And so Paul, planting a church, leaving, coming back, writing letters. He's writing letters to entire churches, but as we see in the beginning of the book of Philippians, verse 1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." He recognizes the importance of the officers in the church because they are helping to build the body of Christ. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Or 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so Paul's word to Timothy was always to build up Timothy that he might then build up the church. He says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." He spoke to the Ephesian elders. This is Acts 20:20. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then he charges them, verse 32 of Acts 20, "And now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Well, for 2 years, Paul is confined to these rented quarters in Rome. Many would come to him and he would teach, evangelizing and strengthening the brethren in the faith. Every one of us, listen carefully, every one of us has a responsibility to teach one another. I didn't say every pastor has the responsibility of teaching one another. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a teaching ministry standing before the class. And it doesn't mean that you are called to preach the word. It is, by the way, incumbent upon the office of pastors to teach everyone. One of their qualifications is able to teach. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. That is not a charge to every Christian. It is a charge to every pastor. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But every Christian is called to instruct other Christians. Those that are new in the faith. Older women are charged with instructing younger women. Christians always have people that they have an influence over. I don't care who you are. It doesn't mean that you're going to sit, you're going to stand in front of a class and teach a class in an official mode. But every Christian, because of the nature of Christianity, we advance, we grow, we mature. And as we mature, we are able to encourage and instruct and help those who are less mature. The presumption in the Word of God is that if there is life, there is growth. That's true in both the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. In the physical realm, we see it all the time. We presume it. In fact, in our own nursery, we have one little section for crawlers. The walkers are not even allowed in that section. Now, why would we have that? Well, there's a presumption that you're going to have bed babies, and then you're going to have crawlers. It's just the way the physical realm goes. And then they start walking. Now they're in the the walking section. And guess what? When they get to be 4 years old, they're booted out. What? How can we know that? Because there's growth in the physical realm. And so here's Caroline on the front row, and she thoroughly enjoyed being in the nursery. And it was a woeful day when she was kicked out, and now she has to be in big church, but it wasn't an option. We recognize they're going to grow. And this is true. You know, we have a 4 through 6 year old class, and we have a 7 through 10 year old class, and then they come into the adult class. There's a recognition there that they're maturing. They go from being non-readers to readers. They go to the point to where now they're able to absorb some of the meatier aspects of life. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm. We are all born, or shall we say reborn, the new birth, regeneration, but we're all born as babes, brand new babies, having to partake of milk, if you will, not able to receive the strong meat of the Word of God. And so we recognize that, and we nurture the new to the faith, but they don't stay that way. There's a presumption that they're going to increase. So that after you've been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, you've matured through a constant diet upon the Word of God and others in the church patiently teaching you, so that now you are at the point to where when there are new babes coming up, you're able to help teach and strengthen them. And a church should always have a huge realm of newborn babes and very seasoned, mature Christians. And this is a healthy church, and this is the way it should be. But Paul warns, or the writer of Hebrews warns, in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he's scolding, because there's a presumption, if you're alive, if you've been saved, you're going to grow. And they haven't. Many were falling away. It's a very difficult time for these Jewish Christians. And many had fallen away, and he's warning them, and he's telling them, look, there are many in the church that have not progressed at all. And by this time, you ought to be teachers. And instead, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles. You've got to have the milk given to you still. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's another thing about the natural realm. You have newborn babies that partake of milk exclusively. But it's not long before they're getting a little solid food, a little cereal, and by they're weaned. And within a short period of time, they're eating French fries. It's just the way it is. Partaking of solid food. Well, Christian, if you've been a Christian any amount of time at all, you ought to be able to instruct the new to the faith. And if you've been a Christian many, many years, what a wonderful blessing to, you know, have someone in the congregation that's 80 years old, that's been serving Christ for 60 years, has spent their whole life feasting upon the Word of God. Can you imagine the wisdom, the maturity, the ability to rightly divide the Word of God and to impart that wisdom to others in the church, having the right word to say at the right time. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and it will fill your heart with great joy." When you see others growing nearer to Christ because of your ministry, because of your ability to take the Word of God and help them to mature in the faith. So first of all, we encourage one another through our teaching. Second of all, by our example. That's powerful. That's important. Paul was always mindful of the importance of the example of his life. So that when people came to him in the prison and the guard that was chained to him all the time, he was always mindful of, well, what kind of example am I setting? He frequently exhorted his brethren, follow me, follow my example. And whether you say it or not, they're looking at you. And are they able to follow your example? He says in chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. In other words, follow us and follow others who have followed us as we follow one another. In chapter 4, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our examples, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Follow me. He wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Well, remember how that passage began. And you followed. Now, he observed Paul going through the difficulties and the trials and the persecutions and the struggles, and it was an encouragement to Timothy to press on. And now he's testifying to the Philippians that his suffering in Rome was proving to be a great source of strength and encouragement to the other brethren who were observing him. Most of the brethren, he says in verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now again, this does seem counterintuitive, because if Paul's been arrested and the charge, preaching Christ, I mean, that's the charge. If Paul's been arrested for preaching Christ, you would expect others to say, I probably don't need to do this. I need to be more cautious. I've got a family. I've got children and a wife to care about. I better not mention the cause of Christ, because if Paul's been imprisoned, then I will be imprisoned too. And I don't need that. And so you would think that they would draw back in fear lest they suffer the same thing. Instead, they were watching Paul and his excellent witness and his maintaining a spirit of joy, even in spite of his earthly condition, and watching his passion for teaching and preaching the Word of God, and his boldness not being quenched, even though he was chained to these Roman soldiers, and it emboldened them. So that Paul says here that they have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Well, not only was Paul encouraging the brethren in Rome, but he also knew the Philippians were also suffering. This was a Roman colony, and the Philippians, because it was a very pagan colony, had many Roman citizens. It was a retiring place. It was a retirement village for retired Roman soldiers. And they were suffering for the cause of Christ. And he wanted his chains to be an encouragement to them. So he says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verses 29 and 30. For to you, this is an incredible verse, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. Now we understand the doctrine of election. We understand that it has been granted unto us to believe. We know that. But he goes beyond that. It's being granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is saying, look, you're seeing it in my life. This is not something strange. Rejoice, my brethren. Be steadfast in the gospel. So he encouraged not only the brethren in Rome, but also the brethren at Philippi. The point is simply this. People are watching you. You never have to say, watch me, observe me, follow me. Paul did. You don't have to. They're doing it. They're going to do it. It may be fearful for you to consider, but they are already watching you. So does your life demonstrate to them what a Christian looks like? In other words, if someone were to come up and say, well, could you tell me exactly what does a Christian look like? That you could simply say, well, I'm one, so look at my life, and you can see what a Christian looks like. Too often, and we know this, too often the charge of hypocrisy is placed upon those professing Christianity. Too often. And sometimes the charge is true. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. The word for hypocrisy here, the Greek word, interesting word. Hypocrisy is, our word hypocrisy simply comes straight from the Greek. The Greek word is hypokrisis. You can hear it, hypocrisy. It's a compound word, hypo and krisis. It literally means the acting of a stage player. Now, an actor is someone who dresses up, memorizes his lines, and pretends to be something or someone that he is not. And in Greek drama, all of the actors were men. They didn't have any female actors. And so they would wear masks, and men would often play the role of women as well. After all, they're actors, and they are pretending to be something that they are not. And they have their lines memorized, but it's all just pretend. And that's what actors do. They're very convincing. We can turn on a movie, and they're so convincing, you get drawn into the plot so much, you're actually thinking it's happening. You know, the hero is wounded, and you go, oh no, he's been wounded. And you have to stop and go, oh, it's just a story. It's just a movie. But they're so good at pretending, they're so skilled at putting forth their part, that we become very convinced. So the same actor can play this role in this movie and another role in another movie, can be a completely different role, and you can be convinced both times. You wonder sometimes, I wonder what he's like in real life. Well, the church does sometimes have hypocrites. Stage actors. They've memorized their lines and they've put on their mask. And they play the part very well and can be very convincing. But it is the nature of a religious hypocrite. Now, the two words I said, hupo and krisis, hupo means under. It's a preposition. It just means under. And so, and it's very common. And krisis means judgment. It refers to damnation. And so you put the two together, and hypocrisis, that we get hypocrisy from, if you take apart the compound word, you can see that it's under damnation, under condemnation. So a religious hypocrite is one who performs outward religion without an inward conversion. He dresses up in a Christian costume, but it's not genuine. And he's already under God's judgment. Our lives, on the other hand, well, we display genuine Christianity. Take off our mask, and it's still the same. It's a Christian. On a good day or a bad day, it's still a Christian. During adversity or in good times, Paul says, I've learned how to abound, and I know how to be abased. In all things, I have learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So Paul says it really doesn't matter what my outward circumstance is. So our life must always be consistent with the gospel we proclaim. So they're watching. They're watching you. Where do you direct your energies? Where do you place your interest? What are the things that drive your life? What are the things you talk about? And what do they observe during times of adversity? Because that's when it really shines forth. What do they see during times of the countless adversities of life? Your faith will encourage them. They will say, you know, this brother here, he encourages me. And our life should be an encouragement to others around us. So, through our teaching, through our example, and then finally, through our words of encouragement. And so our careful instruction, our example as they observe what a Christian looks like, and then simply by our words that we speak. Paul always spoke words of encouragement to the brethren. You can imagine the multitudes coming to his quarters during his months at Rome. He greeted them with a smile and with a good word. And we've all had times, I can think back in my own life, and you can too. You go to a hospital room to perhaps speak a word of encouragement to someone who's in the hospital. Or you go to a funeral and you hope to be able to speak a word of encouragement to this individual who's lost a loved one. And you go away far more encouraged than you ever hoped to bring them because of their gracious spirit, their words of faith and commitment to Christ as they're laying in bed suffering, but still with a smile, and the nurses are encouraged and the doctors are encouraged, and you come in and witness their testimony and you go away encouraged. Well, it would seem that everyone who came to see Paul left him encouraged to press on. Most of the brethren, verse 14 again, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul just simply continued to speak edifying words. God words, if you will. Edifying words. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You hear the encouragement, stand firm, press on. Or again, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, I read it a few moments ago, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And then verse 5, he says, and let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that's two-edged. The Lord is near. In other words, He's always here. He's always with us. He's always watching. So rejoice and let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Rejoice because the Lord is near. He's present. He's always with us. But the other side of that, the Lord is near. In other words, He's about to return. Every Christian, every generation has looked for His return. We've always kept an eye to the sky because there will be a generation of Christians that will gaze up to see Christ coming in the clouds of glory with the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise to meet Him in the air. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. We look for a second coming. We say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Lord is near. So that if we're suffering today, remember, brethren, the Lord is near. And so Paul strengthened them. He encouraged them. So you know what my next question is. Are your words a sweet savor to your brothers and sisters at this church as we encourage one another? Do you express words of appreciation? You know, that's not as common in our generation, and I know it's a generational thing. In my mom's generation, you can ask my wife, they wrote thank you notes all the time. My mom just wrote hundreds and hundreds of thank you notes. She would have never thought about going to someone's house or receiving something from someone that she didn't give a thank you note. And Pat's mama would send, and just a whole life of, I mean, I never had a birthday that I didn't get a birthday card. You know, I mean, just a life looking to enhance the life of someone else. And I fear that our generation has lost that. Ask yourself, do you ever write a thank you note? Have you ever written a thank you note? It's not so much our, I've seen some of the young kids, that's fantastic, saying, yes, I have, yes, yes. Well, keep on. Don't quit that. And not just thank you notes. You can go to someone. Have you ever gone to Pastor Chad after he taught his class and said, I've been encouraged by this. Thank you for your hard work and your study. To go to Pastor Rob or Miss Amy and say, thank you for teaching my kids. They're really getting a lot out of it. It's just a word of encouragement. To go to someone after a fellowship meal and say, man, I really appreciated your dish you brought tonight. Or thank you for this or thank you for that. I appreciate your efforts. You know, what's wrong with that? It's wonderful. We're human beings and we love words of encouragement. Paul knew that, and we should know it as well. And negative words, well, they spread like a contagion, like a plague. They infect others. Well, how do you use your tongue? James says, James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and that which is which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on the fire by hell. But Paul, well, he speaks these words. He begins chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. In other words, are there any feelings coming forth from your bones? And he continues that by saying, well, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on the same purpose. Well, our great desire should be to be a blessing in the lives of others. And you will be a blessing in the lives of your brethren and encourage them greatly if you're always mindful of what you're teaching them. And so we're concerned to build up one another and teach and instruct with the Word of God, that we become so proficient in the Word of God, such students of the Word of God, that we know the right word to speak at the right season. And so to be teachers of the Word. And always mindful that people are watching us whether you know it or not. And so to make sure your life is a consistent example. And then finally, and speak encouraging words. Words that build and edify and strengthen. It's so hard. Our tongues are, as James says, they're a fiery serpent. And so hard to get control of. It says, you know, rudders steer ships and bridles or bits steer horses, but who can gain control of a tongue so powerful and so hard to manage? And once the words are spoken, I wish that all my words had a string on them so I could let the ones go forth that I'm not ashamed of, and other times pull it back. And I can tell you, I'd spend a lot of time. I'd be going around all the time. I'd have big piles of string in front of me, you know, from pulling back words. But they're not that way. They go forth and they harm and they're gone. We can't pull them back. It's so grievous to us, and we ask forgiveness all the time. But if we can only speak words of encouragement, we sometimes cannot control the words that burst out like a venomous snake. But we can control going up purposely, intentionally to people and say, thank you. Thank you. You're a blessing. And encourage one another. And to send a little note of appreciation. Such an encouragement and such a blessing. Well, let's pray. Father, may we be people that encourage. Paul was continually teaching and preaching and encouraging. And all who came to him, they always heard the good news of Christ, and the brethren always went away encouraged and strengthened that they might continue to press on themselves. May this be the testimony of our lives, so that at the end of our life we can look back and see that we have pressed on, we've been faithful, we've encouraged, and we've edified, and we've built up and not torn down. So we ask your help, Father. We are frail and weak, and we need your grace. And so may you continue, Father, to build us up in the faith that we might in turn build up one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us just a moment to bow our heads and meditate.